We're transitioning. Last week, we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And this week, we're transitioning to the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant. And there was a lot more I could have said about the Holy Spirit under the Old Testament. But I'm eager to get to Luke's gospel, and we'll see more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we look at the New Covenant in Luke's gospel. But a transition from a discussion of the function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to the New Testament would be complete without first introducing the New Covenant and contrasting it a bit with the Old. In other words, we're going to answer the question, what is the New Covenant? And the New Covenant simply is the blood of Jesus Christ. And under the Old Covenant, you had moral, civil, and ceremonial laws that were part of that Old Covenant system that always pointed forward to Christ. And under the New Covenant, Jesus fulfilled the whole covenant that Israel failed to do in his sacrificial death on the cross. Not only that, but living a completely righteous life. In the Old Testament, there was very little effective evangelism to the nations around Israel by the nation of Israel. The Lord had to send judges to warn Israel and prophets to teach them and warn them. And you know, if you know much about the Old Testament, have read the prophets, you know that life was pretty miserable for a prophet. Proclaiming the truth of God was not the profession you wanted to be in. You could be killed for it, and some were. So there was little evangelism, effective evangelism to the nations around Israel. Individuals lacked power over the dominion of Satan, since there was not widespread indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As we looked at last week, there was an empowering of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament for special purposes by the Holy Spirit. So there was not widespread indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we see in the church today. The power for the spread of evangelism, spread of the gospel, was very limited. Had Israel not replaced true, heartfelt religion with legalism and kept her religion to herself, she would have been a light to other nations. This, in turn, would have been a greater display of God's glory and God's power through their collective witness. But as it was, the nation of Israel mistook the letter of the law, that is the Ten Commandments, and 600 plus additions on top of that, for life and godliness, and consequently placed a yoke upon herself that she could never bear and was never meant to carry. The Israelites, in effect, walked around with a 2-ton stone above their head, and it was poised to crush them at any moment when their arms gave way. And if we rely completely on human strength, as they did, the arms will give way. The Apostle Paul, he referred to this in 2 Corinthians 6 as the letter that kills. Those Ten Commandments etched in the stone that the Israelites put their hope and trust in, really, they put their hope and trust in themselves and their ability to keep the law, to achieve righteousness before God. Paul referred to that as the letter that kills. The Old Covenant, with its moral, civil, and ceremonial components, was never intended to bring about spiritual life. To do so would have required perfect obedience by the Israelites. And as we know, no one can obey God perfectly except for one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, righteous life, fulfilled the complete law, and then died as an atoning sacrifice on our behalf to satisfy the wrath of God upon sins. Paul correctly identifies that as the Spirit that gives life in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Under the Old Covenant, salvation was by grace through faith in the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. That's the first promise of the God. That's the gospel. The first mention of the gospel in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 15:6 says, and Paul affirmed in Romans 4:1-5, that Abraham believed the word and God accounted it to him as righteousness. So under the Old Covenant, the keeping of the law, mere human ability to keep the law, was never meant to bring about righteousness in a person. It was faith in the promise of God. And we'll talk more about the law here, the different aspects of the law here in a bit, and what the importance of those were. Because the law is not bad. Paul says that the law is good in the New Testament. We also need to keep in mind that this occurred, that Abraham's belief occurred before the ceremonial requirement of circumcision. The Jews in Jesus' day claimed that Abraham was their father. And if they really knew Abraham, they would have known that Abraham's righteousness was based completely on faith. But when we come to the New Testament, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite of Israel called Abraham their father, thinking that by keeping the ceremonial requirements of the law would have gained them righteousness before God. But they missed out, they completely missed the fact that Abraham was declared righteous before he kept any ceremonial requirements, which at that time was circumcision. Abraham believed that the righteousness of God couldn't be earned, only received by faith in the promised seed of the woman, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a moment and answer the question about the function of the law under the new covenant. I think this is a very important question to answer for Christians today. In other words, here's the question. What is the function of the law under the new covenant? I think that by answering this question, we'll better understand the function of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant age, the age in which we live in. As I've already mentioned, there were three components to the law under the old covenant. There was the moral law, or the moral element of the law, the civil element of the law, and the ceremonial component, the civil law. The civil aspect of the law was given to distinguish Israel as God's chosen people, unique among the nations. The ceremonial law, that aspect of the law, was established by God to administer right worship. So they were to be unique among the nations that surrounded them as a people holy to God, and the ceremonial aspect was established to administer right worship. God was telling them how to worship. They weren't left to their own devices to figure out how to worship God. That's what pagan nations did. And pagan nations worshiped their gods with all kind of abominable practices. And God wanted them to be separate from them, not to adopt those practices, and not to try to make their own practices to worship God. And then there was the moral law. The moral law has to do with the attitude of one's heart and relationship toward God and the other people. And the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the law were meant to drive to this point, the moral aspect of the law. They weren't to trust in the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law for righteousness before God, nor were they to have an inherent morality that gained them righteousness before God. But those other elements were to point to this moral element. The civil and ceremonial aspects of the law were temporary and served limited purpose. The moral law is permanent and eternal. And John MacArthur rightly observes that the moral law was given for three basic reasons. First, it was revealed to show God's essence or God's character, God's nature. God is a holy God. Exodus 15:11, Moses wrote, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The obvious rhetorical answer is no one. No God from any other nation that surrounded them was like the true God. Second, the moral law reveals God's will for man's behavior, which is what the Ten Commandments are concerned with. Exodus 20:3 through 17 is the formal giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the Torah. The first four commandments deal with man's relationship toward God, and the remaining six commandments deal with man's relationship toward other people or fellow man. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." I don't know if you've ever thought about the Ten Commandments in that way, but really that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You can separate them into, Jesus repeated the Ten Commandments and affirmed them again in the New Testament by calling them the two greatest commandments. If you divide that, the first four commandments refer to man's relationship toward God. The remaining six, man's relationship toward other. Love the Lord your God. That's the first four. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the remaining six. Jesus affirmed those commandments. Third, the moral law shows man that he is a sinner. Romans 3:20 says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, you need to understand that today there are many different views of the law, of the function of the law under the new covenant. And I don't have time to go through all of them, but I want to briefly talk about the most popular views. First, there is the view that the old covenant law has no application to the believer under the old covenant. In other words, the moral aspect of the law, the civil and the ceremony have no application to the new covenant believer. This is known theologically, there's a word for this, as there is a lot of theological words for things, antinomianism. Anti meaning no, and nomianism comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law, so no law. That's this view. They would cite a verse like Romans 6:14. Paul says, you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, no aspect of the law is binding or obligatory upon the believer today. And we'll come back to that in a moment, Romans 6:14. But Jesus' teaching on the two greatest commandments should be sufficient to squash that view that the law has no application to the believer today. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And Paul affirmed in his writings that the law is good when he was writing to Timothy. A second view is that the whole law is binding upon the new covenant believer today. All of the law is binding on the new covenant believer today. Again, Jesus' teaching, and the apostles for that matter, should be sufficient to dismiss that view as well, that the whole law is binding upon the believer. We're not participating in bloodbaths today. I don't make sacrifices with lambs on your behalf in the church. There's no altar that I go and do that for. So we don't do that today. That part is not binding on us and other ceremonial aspects of the law. And a third view, and this is the one that I believe is right, is the one that I've already been arguing for. This view teaches that the civil and ceremonial aspects were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and put away the moment he was crucified on the cross. He was the Lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, there was no need for civil or ceremonial aspects of the law anymore, since they all pointed to him. The only thing remaining of the law is the moral aspect of the law. And as I've said, Jesus affirmed them in Matthew 22:37-40 in the two great commandments. And Jesus and the apostles affirmed them all except for one, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not binding or obligatory on the new covenant believer. Acts 20:7, Colossians 20:16, Romans 14:5, and Galatians 4:10-11 make this abundantly clear. And I'll say those again. In Acts 20:7, it says that the Christians met on the first day of the week, Sunday, to commemorate Christ's resurrection. Paul instructed, well, let me just say a little bit more about that. That is a tradition. That's not a proof text right there that you want to go to somebody and say, well, the Sabbath is not binding on us today. But it is the tradition of the early church in Scripture that they met on Sunday, which was the first day of the week, the resurrection, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's not a proof text. Probably a better text would be Colossians. Paul instructed the Colossians not to let anyone pass judgment on them with regard to the Sabbath. Turn to Colossians 2:16 just for a moment. And when we studied the book of Colossians last year in the fall, we looked at this particular verse about the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16, Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and they're being faced with basically false teachers. They were trying to introduce a false Greek philosophy into the church, and they had a mixture of Jewish legalism also. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are ceremonial aspects of the law, no longer binding on the New Testament believer, no longer binding on the Christian. And then Paul, in Galatians 4:10-11, Paul scolded the Galatians who were returning to the law to find their righteousness. Apparently, some were returning to observe certain days as means of righteousness. The Sabbath was probably one of them. In Galatians 4:10-11, Paul writes, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored for you in vain. Now let me go back up to verse 8, get a little more of the context. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored in vain. And then finally, Paul told the Romans not to quarrel with those who were weaker in the faith and still to continue to esteem certain days. Romans 14:5. Again, I'm sure the Sabbath was one of those. Paul pointed out that one person, Romans 14:5, esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So, if someone keeps the Sabbath or maintains the Sabbath, are we to condemn them for doing that? It says that those who keep that, or the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law, are weaker in the faith. But you need to understand this. The weakness, just imagine that you are a Jew. You've grown up, you are Jewish. You've grown up in a Jewish household, and you have celebrated the Sabbath for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And all of a sudden, you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord saves you. But you've had this tradition for all these many years, all these, in some cases, decades. How hard would that be to stop doing that? So even though, you know, the more mature believer understands from Scripture that that is not blinding or obligatory on the believer today, they're not to go and condemn somebody who still believes it's obligatory on them. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, let them be convicted about that. Yes, you can reason with them from the Scriptures, but you don't need to go and trample upon their traditions. It's not hurting anyone. Now, the dangerous part is the reverse of that. If somebody who maintains what has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody maintains the ceremonial aspect of the law, and then comes to you and condemns you for not keeping what Jesus Christ has fulfilled and what is no longer obligatory on you, then that kind of teaching, and that's what Paul was doing in Colossians 2:16 and Romans 14:5 and in Galatians 4:10-11. Paul was saying, let no one come and disregard you for maintaining what the Scripture says. A few minutes ago, I told you we would come back to Romans 6:14, which said, you are not under the law, but under grace. We need to talk about this a little bit more, and we need to answer the following question. Does Romans 6:14 teach that there is absolutely no place for any aspect of the law in the new covenant? And my answer is no. In context, Paul only denied that the law was able to justify a sinner before God by keeping the law. Romans 3:20, first half of 3:20 says, for by the works of the law, no flesh, and if you have the ESV, it says no human being. That's the ESV's, the translators of the ESV's attempt to translate flesh there. But the word in the Greek is literally flesh. No flesh will be justified in his sight. But rather, the second part of the verse, Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, so that we can also say with Paul that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8. New covenant believers are still subject to the moral obligations of the law, but they are not under the civil or ceremonial elements any longer. 9 of the 10 commandments are affirmed in the New Testament teaching. Only the Sabbath is specifically taught as not a binding or obligatory any longer. And just as a side note, the Sabbath came to be, if not the most abused of all the 10 commandments, and is still very abused today. I was reading some stories, and you need to understand this. So Orthodox Jews today, I was reading an article by a Jewish man who was reflecting upon some of these Sabbath laws that they were required to keep. And he told one story, and this one, unfortunately, has a sad ending, but it shows you what the consequences, it's just a story of the consequences of this. There was a story of a family, and I believe it was in New York, and they were Orthodox Jews and kept the Sabbath religiously. And so from Friday evening till sundown Sunday, of course, they're not able to work. One of those things include not turning on or off an oven. Well, this family left a hot plate on, and because of their keeping of the Sabbath law not to do this, which was not anywhere in Scripture, not to turn off or on or off a hot plate, well, they left it on. It had an electrical short out and caught the whole house on fire and eventually killed 7 members of that family. That's just one, and that's a sad one. And then there's some other ridiculous type of Sabbath laws that are not in Scripture. And so when I say it's one of the most, if not the most, abused aspect of the ceremonial law, this is just a story that tells that. And of course, we know from Scripture about taking care of and healing an animal on the Sabbath. Jesus asked the Pharisees about that. Can you do that? Or healing a person on the Sabbath. They continually confronted Jesus with healing people on the Sabbath, saying that he was doing a work on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was only meant to point them to Christ, not to replace Christ. The meaning in Romans 6:14 of "we are not under the law but under grace" then is that because of grace, the law cannot condemn us if we have met the requirements of grace. Now, before you get all worked up about the requirements of grace, let me explain. The requirement of grace is repentance from sin and faith in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The requirement of grace is repentance and faith. Now, this is not as big a discussion today, but it was back in the late 80s and early 90s. There was a big discussion about repentance being considered a works, and many books were written on this subject between a couple of conservative seminaries and between a few major Bible teachers. And one considered repentance being a work, tantamount to earning one's righteousness. And then one group argued that repentance was, they argued that it was equal to teaching works righteousness, while the other group taught that repentance was a sign of true faith. Repentance literally means a change of mind. So in the truest sense, there is no work involved in repentance. It is a change of mind about sin, the change of a person's life. See, this is where we get in trouble, is when you equate repentance with a change of your life without first a change of the heart. And a true change of life can't occur without a change of the heart. That's the gospel. That's what occurs when regeneration takes place in the believer's life. So it literally means a change of mind. It means, this is what it means. Repentance means that we agree with God's charge that we are transgressors of his moral law and therefore justly deserve his punishment for our sin, which Romans 6:23 says that punishment or the wages of sin is death. And we also recognize and receive by faith his free gift of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, by fully trusting in the truth that his son's righteousness is applied to our account. That's called imputed righteousness. Christ gives us his righteousness. Our sin was placed upon him on the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. He satisfied the Father's wrath toward our sin, and then through his sacrificial atoning death and our faith in that, our sins have been covered. They are atoned for. The law has no power over us if we have been set free by grace. John 8:36 says, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. And the guarantee that we are under grace and not under the condemnation of the law is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know you've been wondering, when are we going to get to the Holy Spirit? This is part 5 on the Holy Spirit. We're going to get there. We're getting there. The Holy Spirit is the new covenant Christian's power to live a life worthy of the gospel and out from under the tyranny of the law. The purpose of the moral law, then, is to show us the holy, perfect nature of God, his will concerning man's behavior, and finally to show man that he is a sinner. And when man recognizes that God is holy and that he is not holy, and he needs God's holiest, Jesus said, In Matthew chapter 5, therefore you be holy as I am holy. Impossible. Impossible for a human being to be holy as God is holy. Completely impossible. But he can be made holy and righteous by faith, repentance from sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John MacArthur concludes that as man realizes God's holiness and becomes aware of his standards, the logical conclusion is that he will see how far short he is from God's level. Romans 3:23, we're all familiar with that verse. Memorized it since we were little. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But fall short of the glory of God, and I've probably said this before, really, literally means to miss the mark. So if we were talking about shooting an arrow, it would be to never be able to hit the center of the bullseye. Now, you got to recognize all human analogies break down at some point. Some of you are thinking, well, I've hit the middle of the bullseye before. But we're not talking about a literal bow and arrow. We're talking about missing the mark of God's holiness. No man can hit that. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The new covenant then puts everyone who believes under grace. But those who insist on earning God's favor through self-righteously keeping a law, whether God's or one of their own making, God will put them under grace. Or keep them under condemnation. John 3:18 says, he who does not believe is condemned already. So here's the point. Anyone who rejects God's grace gift is condemned already. Anyone who maintains this rejection to his or her dying breath will face God's eternal wrath in hell. But that's the bad news. That's the first half of Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and fall short, but the wages of sin is death. The second half of that verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's the good news. Do you understand how the good news is so much better when you understand it against the backdrop of bad news? If you only give the good news, God loves you and has a great plan for your life in eternity in heaven. Well, that's great, but I'm enjoying my life right now. I love my sin. I don't need that. I don't need God's righteousness. I'm righteous myself. In my own little world and by my own standard of righteousness, I am the best person I know. Well, you're comparing yourself with the wrong standard of righteousness. We compare ourselves with the righteousness of God. So we got bad news, but that makes the good news all the more good, all the better. But all who receive by faith God's gracious gift of forgiveness of sins will receive the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to live a life worthy of the gospel. The type of life that all false religions try to live, by the way, but without the grace of God and without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that was all just introduction to the new covenant. So we're in the new covenant now. We're in the New Testament. We're learning about the new covenant, and we need to talk about the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. And we're going to do that here this morning. If you recall last week, I ended the message by mentioning a few significant new covenant ministries of the Holy Spirit that share continuity with the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were revelation, regeneration, and preservation. We could add another. We could just go on and on and on adding these words about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Another significant one would be sanctification, but we're not going to be able to get to that this morning. This morning, I want to expand on these three major functions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and explain the Spirit's role through them for believers under the new covenant. And so let's just look, first start with the Holy Spirit and revelation. Revelation, and what I'm referring to, revelation, not as the book of Revelation, but the revelation from God, the Word of God. And I want you to turn, and we're going to be here for a few moments, 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. And let's read these verses together. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see the Holy Spirit intricately involved, and I would say governing the process of bringing God's revelation, God's will to man in his word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it's always best to read a passage, and really I just want to focus on the verses 20 and 21 of this passage this morning, but it's always best to read a passage within its context before attempting to interpret it. But I think even if we hadn't done that, verses 20 and 21 would still be crystal clear. The Holy Spirit is God's primary agent in communicating divine revelation through men to men. And in taken within its context, then, no one individual has the right to boast that they are speaking for God or from God unless divinely appointed to do so. If anyone had the right to do it, it was Peter. But Peter says here, "I'm not going to boast about what I received, the vision I had, and the transfiguration of Christ." See, Peter is referring to is Matthew chapter 17, when Christ was transfigured before Peter and other disciples. Peter was an eyewitness of God's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter could have boasted about this awesome display of heaven's glory, but he didn't do that. Instead, in verse 19, Peter said, "And we have the more sure prophetic word." Peter was referring to the entire Old Testament scriptures. Peter did something very important in this passage I want you to see. Peter subordinated all experience under the more sure prophetic word. In other words, scripture is above any and every experience, no matter how real it may seem to be. So we don't interpret our experiences or interpret scripture based on our experiences. This happens a lot today. You'll have conversations with people, and the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that, and the Holy Spirit was revealing this to me, and it can get pretty wacky out there. I've heard some pretty wacky tales of how the Lord revealed something, and it was completely in contrast to what scripture said, completely out of sorts with what scripture said. So scripture is above any and every experience, no matter how real it may seem to be. We must interpret all experiences through what Peter says, the more sure prophetic word. Peter had an amazing experience. I don't think one which we could say that we've had. He saw the Lord transfigured. He saw a refraction of God's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he decided not to boast in that. He boasted in the scriptures that had already been revealed. First, my main focus, as I said, is on verses 20 and 21, where Peter has some things to say concerning God's word. And first, in verse 20, it is not the product of human ingenuity. Divine revelation possesses a supernatural quality that sets it apart from merely human words. It is not an act of human will in bringing forth scripture. It's ultimately an act of the will of God carried through the Holy Spirit through men who wrote scripture. Second, in verse 21, the Holy Spirit was the architect and agent who brought forth the scriptures, the Bible. The Holy Spirit empowered the scripture writers to bring forth the exact message from God to man that he intended to communicate. The Holy Spirit worked through their personalities and vocabularies to ensure that they got it right, even down to the words that they used. The Holy Spirit ultimately authored the scriptures. Therefore, they are without error in the original manuscripts. They are what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, the very breath of God. We need to talk about this for a minute. This has enormous implications in the life of the Christian. And what I'm talking to, and what I'm referring to, is the inerrancy of Scripture. Do you believe that the entirety of Scripture is God-breathed and without error? Because that's what it says about itself. If so, why? And if so, why not? The doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture is absolutely critical. Let me explain why. If you cannot trust the Scriptures and you waver on their reliability in certain areas, you will lack power and assurance in your Christian walk. Like Jesus, because the walk of the Christian life is the walk of faith, and primarily in the Word of God. Like Jesus, the Holy Spirit came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. The will of the Father, consequently, is contained in the Word of God. And if you doubt the genuineness, accuracy, and sufficiency of God's Word, then you cannot fully obey the will of God. If you equivocate or waver on the reliability and accuracy of Scripture in some points, it will affect the way your Christian walk. And if you doubt the Scriptures completely, and I have to say this, because believe it or not, there are people who come to church who completely doubt the Scriptures, the reliability of the Scriptures. They're convinced and persuaded that they're completely a human document without the input of God, really without fully coming from God. So if you doubt the Scriptures completely, I'm afraid the news is far worse. Let me say this the simplest way I can. If you completely doubt the genuineness, accuracy, and sufficiency of God's Word, then you cannot be a Christian. It is impossible to be a Christian and completely doubt the accuracy, genuineness, and sufficiency of God's Word. Why do I say that? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. If you completely doubt the word of God, and I'm talking about completely doubting, I'm not talking about here about completing, not understanding the accuracy of God's words in certain areas. I'm talking about completely doubt God's word. Then the message of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross on your behalf for salvation, the gospel, that message, the integrity of that message is compromised, and that's the message that saves. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. There's no other way to come to a God except through faith in Jesus Christ, and the only true teaching about Jesus Christ is found in the scriptures. If you don't believe this to be the very breath of God, then you forfeit the means of salvation. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel. The gospel is the good news and power of God unto salvation contained in the scriptures. And it creates new life. The Holy Spirit takes that gospel, that message, the truth, and creates new life in the believer. That is the means of creating new life in the believer. And this should not be a surprise to us, since it was the word of God that accomplished the work of creation in six literal 24-hour days. I mentioned last week how God created the heavens and the earth. It was by the word of God. And God said, and it was created. And God said, some eight times, I think it says that in the scriptures. This is why the word of God, not words merely commenting on the word of God, is absolutely crucial to the new birth and the subsequent growth in the Christian life. If you starve a human being, they will die physically. If you starve them of physical nourishment, they will die physically, a physical death. If you starve a human being of the word of God, they will die a physical and a spiritual death. And I'm sad to say, but once the physical death occurs, the spiritual consequences are irreversible. There is no second chance. It is appointed unto man once to die, then comes the judgment. There is no second chance. This brings us to the second major function of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit and regeneration. John chapter 3, we can turn there for a moment. That's where we'll be for a few moments. But John chapter 3, very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you, but we're talking about the new birth. Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus at night. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, more than once, but in verse 5 of John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." While the new birth, the doctrine of regeneration, that's what the new birth is, being born again is the doctrine of regeneration. So if you want a less theological term for that, just call it the new birth. That's what Jesus called it in John chapter 3. Apparently, we're all too smart for Jesus, so we come up with words that are more difficult to understand. While the new birth is instantaneous, there is a prior work of the Holy Spirit in conviction. According to John 16:8, that includes conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. This explains an otherwise unlikely personal meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and teacher of Israel. For Nicodemus to come to Jesus, and some speculate the reason he came to Jesus at night was because he was a ruler of the Jews and teacher of Israel. To be seen with Jesus during the day, who was hated by the religious elite of Israel at that time, to be seen with him in the daylight, they would have announced anathema on him and booted him out of the church, out of the synagogue. Whether that was the reason he came to Jesus by night, I don't know. Jesus was also very busy by day. He was teaching multitudes. He was surrounded by multitudes, wanting to be healed and taught and have many miracles performed before them. So I would just probably, both of them were probably very busy. We know Jesus was a very busy man. Nicodemus was probably equally busy being a rabbi in the synagogue, being the teacher of Israel. So for Nicodemus to come to Jesus, only a supernatural conviction would have provoked Nicodemus to seek out a meeting with him, with Jesus. After conviction, though, comes repentance and faith. And unfortunately, we don't get to hear that part of the story in the scriptures about Nicodemus specifically repenting of his sins and coming to faith in Christ, but we do know that it happened because at the end, well, at the end of Jesus' life, along with Joseph of Arimathea, was Nicodemus who came and put him in, laid him in the tomb. Nicodemus was there. Apparently, Nicodemus had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So after conviction comes repentance and faith. Mark 1:15 says, Jesus said, repent and believe. And these also are works of God by the Holy Spirit. These are not human works. Both repentance and faith are gifts from God through the Holy Spirit. The power of these gifts is borne along by the Holy Spirit in the sinner's life. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul relates repentance as a gift. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. To grant repentance would be a gift, something undeserved, unmerited. In Ephesians 2:8, we're all familiar with that passage. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Repentance and faith. Repentance is granted by the kindness of God as a gift. So is faith. Faith is a gift of God. So that when conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment has occurred, and repentance and faith follow, then you know that the Holy Spirit is moving in a spiritually dead soul. He implants a new heart, breathes new life into that soul. This is the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. And John 3:5 is a parallel statement with John 3:3. To be born again is to be born of the water and the Spirit. Water is symbolic of cleansing, specifically cleansing from sin in the case of the new birth. But it is the Spirit who actually does the regenerating of the spiritually dead sinner. Water baptism doesn't account for anything in terms of righteousness. It is an outward sign of an inward reality. That's what water baptism is. But water is a sign of cleansing from sin. The Spirit implants the life of God in the soul of man. The spiritually dead soul is literally born again or born from above. And to be born from above by the Spirit is what makes salvation a supernatural experience. So that with Scripture, we can say salvation is of the Lord. There's always this tension discussing, well, who's the supreme agent in our salvation? We obviously have a responsibility to respond to God in faith. We need to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there is a human responsibility. There's always a tension exists. But we can ultimately say that salvation is of the Lord. It cannot be accomplished by natural means. It is not pray this prayer. It is not sign this card. It is not walk the aisle and you are a... And then we go and affirm and confirm somebody's salvation if they do that. See, there'll be fruit in that individual's life. Repentance from sin and then a desire to obey God. And apparently, as we understand from the New Testament church, one of those first signs is the desire to be baptized in the water, identifying yourself with Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, going down into the water and coming up out of the water. No one is born a Christian and no one becomes a Christian by any human gimmick, no matter how sincere it may be. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is human responsibility in all this. We are not robots. No one is brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God against his or her own will. The Holy Spirit changes the will of the sinners so that he is doing God's will and his own will. You say, well, what about free will? That's always a question. What about free will? Well, what about it? Without the new birth, you are only free to do one thing. And that is sin. Our natures are so corrupt, so depraved, that their only desire is to sin. Let me demonstrate with this, a few verses. In Genesis 6:5, not long after God had created the world, only a few chapters after Adam and Eve had transgressed God's one law to them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, apparently man had become completely depraved, so that the intentions, Genesis 6:5, the intentions of the thoughts of his man's heart was only evil continually. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Romans 3:10-12, which is a quotation of the Psalms. None, I believe Psalm 14, don't quote me on that. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. And then there's Paul's exclamation in Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And then Ephesians 4:18. Paul says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Is this only a certain group of people? Just really wicked, really rampantly wicked type of people? Those who we would put on the label of murderous and rapists, is it only applied to them, the worst of the worst in society? No, the potential for that kind of evil exists in every heart. That's the potential is there in our own heart. It's not speaking about the worst kind of sinner. It's speaking about all sinners. Now, just hang on, because I'm with you here. This is really hard to hear, but we need to hear it nonetheless. You say, well, this is bad for my self-esteem to hear something like this. God is not concerned about your self-esteem or my self-esteem. That isn't biblical. That's humanistic philosophy. God is concerned about how you esteem him. And if you esteem him highly, then you will rightly view yourself, and your fleshly pride won't be so offended. I would argue that Adam and Eve had the freest will. They were created without sin. And like us, they were not born with a sin nature. Yet when presented with the choice to do evil or do good, they chose evil and threw the whole human race into sin. And since then, every child born has been born with a will to sin. You know what I'm talking about if you have children or grandchildren. Don't try to deny it. I'm reminded of it every Sunday morning. Not only their sin, but my sin as well. Paul calls this slavery to sin. So you might want to review or rethink your view of free will. Without the Holy Spirit, the conviction, repentance, and faith that comprise the new birth would be impossible. The Holy Spirit is essential to regeneration. The Holy Spirit was essential in bringing forth revelation from God, his message to mankind, and it's essential to the new birth of mankind. Well, quickly, we'll go through this last point, the Holy Spirit and preservation. The last major function I want to address this morning is the work of Holy Spirit preserving believers. And I'm not talking about delicious jellies and jams. I'm referring to the Spirit's work of securing believers for the day of redemption. I noted last week, briefly, Psalm 125, 1 and 2, pointing out God's protection over Israel forever. He said he would protect them forever. In the new covenant, God grants the same protection to individual believers. And the primary text I want to look at is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, just for the next few moments. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, which says, in him, and by the way, this is the end of a very long sentence in the Greek, so you need to go back and read that. But in him you also, when you heard the word of God, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In ancient times, it was customary to place a seal on the back of an envelope. You often see this pictured in red wax and then a seal on top of it, which usually has a crest or a family crest or something that identifies that family or the individual that's pressing the seal down into it. And it was done with a signet ring and bears the mark of the sender. By the way, the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 received such a ring. It's a beautiful picture, the prodigal son receiving the ring from his father after he repented and returned back to the father. You remember that story? The father ran to him, and you know why he ran to him? It was so that he wouldn't be stoned to death on the way through the town to get to his house and returning to his father. That's why the father ran out to meet him. It was to keep his son from being stoned to death. That would have been the penalty for shaming the whole family. And the father placed a robe on him, and he put a ring on his finger. They slaughtered the fatted calf. They had a celebration. And he was allowed to invite his friends. But that signet ring is a picture of the seal that the father put on that son that he had been received back into the family. The Holy Spirit is that seal for us, that we have been brought into the Father's family, and we can never do anything or be taken out of God's family. He has set his seal upon us, and that seal is the Holy Spirit, never to be taken again. That prodigal son, by the way, could never be taken. That's a parable, an earthly story that teaches a heavenly reality. The heavenly reality is that we are eternally secure in the Father's hands. And no one, Jesus said in John chapter 10, can take us away from him. No one can snatch us out of his hands. No one. He authenticates the genuineness of our salvation and ensures that our salvation remains intact until we obtain the final installment of our salvation, which is glorification. By securing us for the day of redemption, the Holy Spirit not only ensures that we don't lose our salvation, but he ensures that we will persevere to the end. I want to point out that the text says you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed. The sealing is a completed action, but is also continual. In other words, the grammar here reveals that the sealing is already complete, but has ongoing results. The sealing nature of the Holy Spirit ensures that we can never be snatched out of the Father's hand. You might say that the Holy Spirit is the workhorse in the Trinity under the new covenant. We have immense and abundant treasures and riches with the Holy Spirit. And the riches, these riches are only the beginning. I want to relate a story to you in closing that I read from one commentator. He said, there is always more spiritual wealth to claim from the Lord as we walk with him. The Bible is our guidebook. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. As we search the word, we discover more and more of the riches we have in Christ. These riches were planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and presented by the Spirit. There is really no need for us to live in poverty when all of God's wealth is at our disposal. He goes on to say, my friend was discussing money matters with his wife, and neither of them realized that their little son was listening. Finally, the boy broke in with the suggestion, why don't you just write one of those pieces of paper? Junior did not understand that it was necessary to have money in the bank to back up those pieces of paper. But we never face that problem when it comes to our spiritual wealth. Let's pray, and then we have the opportunity to welcome some new members to our church this morning. Father, we thank you We thank you for these immense and abundant riches that we have in Jesus Christ. May we lay hold of them by trusting fully in your Son, fully in your word, and fully in being dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give them to us, so that we may ascribe glory to you here on the earth, Lord, and be a strong witness for you among those who still walk in the darkness. May we have lives that shine brightly for your glory and for Christ's sake. Amen.